We will continue in our series in the Gospel according to Matthew. So if you would like, you can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And we're not going to keep you very long this afternoon. We're not going to look at the entire chapter, but just the first half or so. So far in Matthew's Gospel, we've seen one main theme emerge, Jesus' unique authority, authority in teaching and judgment, his authority over nature and disease and disability and death, even the authority to forgive sins. And here, last time we saw about how Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, and then he received the disciples of John the Baptist, who had a question, and he sent a response to John. Then Jesus spoke publicly about John the Baptist and his ministry, affirming that. And he ended up, chapter 11, calling sinners to come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And I think we can see these statements here connected to the next chapter. Jesus is speaking of his own easy, light yoke. But he's speaking to people who are burdened down. One of the groups of people who were burdening the people down were the Pharisees. They were burdening the people with man-made laws and an unmerciful spirit. And Jesus says, I'm come here to liberate you from that. And that brings us to this account in the first part of Matthew chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. Now, when it says that Jesus and his disciples went through the corn, that is the grain fields. And when it says that they plucked the ears of corn, this is not speaking about maize or Indian corn. That wasn't in this part of the world, and that didn't come over to that part until after Columbus and all that. That was native to North America. This is a Britishism. They call grain corn. And so this is speaking about grain, and evidently this is speaking about wheat, because this particular Greek word in the New Testament seems restricted to wheat. This is why Luke remarks in his gospel that the disciples are picking and they're rubbing in their hands. That means they're separating the wheat grains from the chaff. So the disciples were walking through fields, eating raw wheat grains. And now we're such a product of our institutional, industrialized society. We have to ask, is that even possible? Can you eat raw wheat grains? And the answer, yes. It turns out that chewing hard, fully ripe wheat grains is difficult, but not impossible. You'll find reports of this in the old farmer's almanacs. Brother Bobby probably knows about this, and I don't. You ask him after the service, but I have it on authority that if you put some wheat grains in your mouth and you carefully chew them for a few minutes, you'll eventually end up with a little mound of dough, and you keep chewing, and you'll eventually end up with a smooth wad of just pure wheat gluten. And some people call that farmer's gum. Kids, we need to try that sometime, next time there's wheat out here. And in the old days, one way that millers could test a big batch of grain is they take a few grains and chew it, see what the hardness was, see what the other qualities were. But that's not the only way that you can eat raw wheat grains. If you harvest wheat at a particular stage before it's fully ripe, the grains are green and soft, and as I understand it, can even be eaten raw. There's a traditional Middle Eastern food known as frika, which consists of these green wheat grains that are then roasted. So they particularly on purpose harvest it at the green stage, and they roast this, and it's kind of like a, you know, quinoa. If you like quinoa, you're going to love frika. So I've been told. So anyway, it is possible. It's not pleasant, and it's not something that they would ordinarily eat. So it may not have been exactly pleasant, but the disciples were eating raw wheat grains. And Matthew here, he tells us they're eating these because they were hungry. Now, how hungry, we don't know. But evidently hungry enough to merit mentioning. And indeed so hungry that they were ready to eat this lowly food. They very well may have been faint with hunger. Notice also that we're only told that the disciples are eating as they walk through the fields. Jesus is permitting them to eat, but he's not represented in any of the Gospels as eating with them at this point. But he's allowing his disciples to eat, to have this food, because they're hungry. And this kind of gleaning that the disciples were doing here as they walked through the fields, that of course they didn't own, was perfectly permissible under the law. In Deuteronomy 23, it says, "When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn." So if you're walking through your neighbor's corn, you can glean by hand some. And that's exactly what they're doing here. Nevertheless, someone's going to argue with them and bring a complaint against what they're doing. And that's verse 2. "But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him," that is unto Jesus, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day." Now, they're not saying that you can't glean, but they're saying, look at what your disciples are doing. They're picking. That's reaping. And look what they're doing. They're taking it and they're rolling it in their hands. That's threshing. That's a form of work. These men are working on the Sabbath day. And you're letting them do it. You're in violation of the law. And it's true, that was part of the law. In the Ten Commandments, "The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work." That's true. And the disciples were doing some work here. They were picking, they were rolling, and they were eating. But nevertheless, they were innocent. Jesus is going to explain why. The Pharisees were all up in arms because these men violated their traditional interpretation and application of the law. They said, there's no way that what they're doing is right. Jesus says, no, 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 you're misreading the law. You focus so much on this one letter that you've missed the whole spirit of the law. That's what he's saying. And he gives four examples here. Verse 3, "But he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was an hungered and they that were with him?" In other words, he's saying, he's speaking about this account in 1 Samuel 21. He says that David and the people that were with him, they were hungered. Same word that was just used speaking about the disciples. And he says, "Have you not read," verse 4, "how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests?" So Jesus says, have you not read? So let's read it. 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel 21. It's just a few verses. But Jesus said, we need to be aware of this. This is the text upon which he's making this argument. 1 Samuel 21, verse 3, we're picking up here. David's on the run from Saul, and he's got men with him. And verse 3, now there he says, he's come to Ahimelech, the high priest there, and David asks him in verse 3, "Now therefore, what is under thine hand?" What do you have here? "Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. Whatever you have, can you give it to me?" And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread or holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves at least from women," so he said they could partake of this if they've been apart from women for 3 days. Verse 5, "And David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common. Yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel." Every Sabbath day, every week, they were refreshing the showbread there. And this was apparently one of those days where there was a switch being made. And he said, it's now in a manner common. Verse 6, so the priest gave him hallowed bread, this holy bread. For there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. So that was the end of that. David's men were hungry. And again, the implication is that they were faint with hunger. They needed this bread. It was not a question of, oh, let's just have a snack. They needed to eat. We're so separated from the need to eat, aren't we? I mean, we just eat. I'm sure I've never actually been hungry in my life, the way that the people in these days became hungry. But these men needed bread just to eat. And so the only bread was available was the showbread. And the priest said, all right, I'll give this to you, David. The high priest approved of it. David approved of it. The Lord Jesus is approving of it, isn't he? He says he did the right thing. But he says it wasn't lawful. Jesus said, which was not lawful for him to eat. According to the letter of the law, yes, that was off limits. That was to be for Aaron and his sons and the priesthood. Nevertheless, it was right for them to eat this bread. Why? Well, because there's a greater principle in the law that these men's lives, the preservation of life and having mercy upon those who were following him, was a greater thing than just the ceremonial aspects of the law. That was what the law was really here for. And we're going to see this illustrated more. His next example here is in verse 5. He said, or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Jesus says that there are people, priests in the temple on the Sabbath day profaning the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus is not saying that they were wrong, but what he's saying is the priests work. The priests do work. What does the law say? In it thou shalt not do any work. Well, the priests are doing work. Is the law contradictory? No. He's just saying that it has to be compared and applied and not taken out of context as the Pharisees are doing here. What are the priests doing? They're working in that Numbers 28. It says, on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spot are being sacrificed, and two-tenth deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil and the drink offering thereof. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath. Every Sabbath they're making these sacrifices. In another place, people asked, they were getting on to Jesus again for healing on the Sabbath day, and he says, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Now, that was a slightly different example. He's talking about people in the temple. But yes, they even circumcised people. That's work. Brother Jim's mentioned that. Think about all the work they'll be involved in. Think of the scene that would be the circumcision of a newborn, an 8-day-old baby. They went through all that on the Sabbath day. No one's complaining about that. And yet they're just, what do they want Jesus to do? Let his disciples starve? Apparently so. Apparently that would have made them happy. Don't let them eat on the Sabbath day. But he says, I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. One greater. The temple, the whole fact of it being the service of the Lord kind of justified the fact that the priests were there working. You see. But Jesus said, if that's justified, one greater than the temple is here. If it's justified in the lesser thing, surely it's justified in the greater thing, which is me, the Lord Jesus personally. One time he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. These men are in the presence not merely of the place of atonement, but the person who is our atonement. And he said this was all right. He said this was good to do. He had mercy on his disciples. Verse 7. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. Jesus is again citing this verse from Hosea 6:6. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Jesus has already made reference to this one other time in Matthew that we've already read, in Matthew 9. You'll remember this. He said, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that was the great problem with the Pharisees. They were unmerciful. The Lord wanted mercy. The Lord wanted spiritual worship arising from a pure heart. Not a rigorous external show that was being put on by the Pharisees. The Lord said he didn't desire that. And we're going to see the depth of the Pharisees' lack of mercy is going to be on display even in this remainder of this chapter. So he said, listen to what Jesus said, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. He's saying explicitly, these men were not guilty. My disciples were not doing anything wrong. Then verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. This is the fifth time in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus has used this title, and he's speaking about himself, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Again, it's a reference to Daniel 7, where Daniel saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And he was brought near, and there was given to him this great kingdom, which shall not be destroyed. That's Jesus. He says, I am the fulfillment of Daniel 7, that heavenly figure who is also, he is a man, he is a Son of Man, and yet at the same time, he's coming with the clouds of heaven, and he's evidently co-equal with God himself. And he says, you know, I've been given some authority. In fact, I've been given all authority. That includes over the Sabbath day. The Son of Man is Lord, Master, even over the Sabbath day. In Mark, he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. He says, he's kind of he's the greatest man. He's the Lord of men. And the Sabbath is something that was made for man. Therefore, he has authority over it. And so, they don't need to be nitpicking the Son of Man. What he's doing is right. And that should have been evident to anyone who heard this. Verse 9, but it gets even worse. Verse 9, and when he was departed thence from there, he went into their synagogue. And then we read this account here. Luke informs us that this event occurred the next Sabbath day, so a week later. Verse 10, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. That is, he had one hand that was shrunken and paralyzed. And think about going through life without the use of one of your hands. Just think about how difficult that would make things. We know people who do not have a hand. And you can still get by, but things are made two times, three times, four times harder than they would have been. And this is how this man has been. His hand is all shrunk and paralyzed in the synagogue. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. They don't care about this man. They're just using this as, all right, let's see if we can get Jesus this time. That they might accuse him. You see the lack of any mercy here? They're just harping on the Lord Jesus to prop up their traditions. They can't stand him, that they might accuse him. Verse 11, and he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? He says, if any of you people caviling here, he said, if you have a sheep and it falls into the ditch on the Sabbath day and it can't get out, do you leave it there? No, you get it out. And evidently, he was able to say this because that's exactly what these men were doing. They would do this. They would take the sheep out, and that's what you should do. If your sheep falls in the ditch on the Sabbath day, you need to get it out. Everyone knows that. But he says, now listen, you'll do that on the Sabbath day. How much then is a man better than a sheep? You're willing to help a sheep. You're not even, you wouldn't be willing for this man to be helped? You don't care? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. This is the sum and substance of Jesus' teaching about the Sabbath. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's not unlawful to show mercy to people. If you think it's unlawful to show mercy, you don't understand the law. Jesus had already said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He wasn't overturning the Sabbath. He's not saying, oh, the Sabbath, that's nothing. That was old, and I'm bringing in the new. No, no, no. He said, I'm just come to fulfill what it always has been, what it really was in truth. And what was that? It was interpreting the law in the light of the whole law, which includes, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You can't, if you do anything contrary to that principle, you're not obeying the law. If you're willing to leave these disciples to starve, you're not loving your neighbor. If you're willing to leave this man with a withered hand and you don't heal him and you have the ability to do it, you're not loving him. Jesus has not come to destroy the law. He's fulfilling the law. That's why Paul says in Romans, love is the fulfilling of the law. Jesus is going to demonstrate this. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. This man was healed. The Lord, just with his word, healed the man. What a marvel. At the very least, this man was thankful for what the Lord had done for him. He now had the use of both of his hands. And think about whoever was looking on that. If you saw Jesus confronting the Pharisees and then Jesus heals this man's hand, who won the argument? Jesus just healed this man's hand. It's evident who is in the right. It doesn't take a rocket science trying just to figure out Jesus is doing the will of God. He is of God. What did the Pharisees say? Verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. How dare he heal this man and embarrass us in public this way? We've got to destroy him. You might say, how could someone be so wicked? This is what men can come to when you take externalism in religion and push it to its extreme. God hates it. When we just take a formalistic, completely devoid of the Spirit, completely devoid of love of God and love of our neighbor, and make a cultural, traditional religion and take it to its fullest extent. In another place, Jesus said this, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And this is what Jesus has come to liberate people from. The burden of this, these terrible shepherds that are wasting the people and putting burdens on them that they can't even bear. Wouldn't you want to be delivered from these people? This was your spiritual leadership. Verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. Again, we see this secrecy motif, that Jesus is often telling people, I'm going to heal you, but then don't tell anyone. And maybe this next few verses gives us a window into what the significance of that was. You see, Jesus, if anyone had the right and the ability, certainly the wherewithal, to get together a mob and to overturn things, do you think Jesus could have done that? Absolutely. If he said the word, those multitudes would have done anything he told them to do. He would have said, all right, we're taking over the synagogue. It's done. We're getting rid of the Pharisees. Bring them out. We're going to stone them. They would have done it. Jesus, not once, rabble-roused. He had this great power. He never exercised it. Why? Because he's fulfilling a prophecy here about how the servant of the Lord is going to be. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. And when it's talking about that judgment to the Gentiles, it's not talking about that he's going to come down and fall in judgment on Gentiles. He's going to show principles of judgment to the Gentiles, and they're going to wait for his law. That's part of this. The isle shall wait for his law. He's going to do this in the sight of the Gentiles, and they're going to see what? My spirit upon him. Jesus is reflecting the spirit of his Father. That's why Jesus is this way. He's giving us the clearest, the brightest picture of who God is that has ever been seen. If you take God and put him into the flesh, that's what you have, the Lord Jesus. Verse 19, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. He's not going to be one that calls up a riot. He's going to be a peaceful man. He's going to be a meek man, just going about and telling the truth, calling people to come unto me. He says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Now, there's different ideas about exactly what this reed is and what the flax is. I think, just in general terms, this is speaking about, certainly about his gentleness. That bruised reed that he could snap off just with no strength at all, he's not going to do it. Or that smoking flax. Maybe this is speaking about the judgment that's just about to break forth in these Pharisees. He's just going to leave it alone. He's not going to quench it till he send forth judgment unto victory. He's meek, gentle, and finally, praise God, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. And this is, why did Matthew bring this up about the Gentiles? Because those multitudes that came out and followed him had Gentiles in it. There were Gentiles that were being healed by the Lord. They were, and increasingly, more and more Gentiles are being brought to this Jewish Messiah. And they're believing on him, and they're passing from death unto life. And that's just going to go on and on and on to our present day, where the Lord has just brought in an enormous harvest of Gentiles. Verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, that is mute, couldn't speak. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Now, this being possessed with a demon, I think probably the best way to render that was that they had a demon. Maybe this is not the place for such a technical point, but the Greek word there is a verb, daimonizomai, which just means, I mean, if we put that into English, they'd say this person was demoned.
What does that mean? That they were demoned. To take demon and make a verb out of it. You see other places. We, like in popular culture, you think about people being possessed by devils. Like the devil owns this person. I think, it's close. Certainly the devils are exercising control over these people. But I think we're going to see here, and you see other places, it's more, people are viewed more as a house that the devils reside in. That's why you find things like in Mark 7:25, it says a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit. Or in Luke 4:33, a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil. And so forth. And we're going to see actually this house picture come out in just the next few verses here. Nevertheless, this man does have a demon. And not only that, it's connected with his blindness and his being mute. But Jesus healed him. Insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Another great miracle. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" They recognized this. All he had to do was to cast out the demon here, and they could see, this is him. This is the one we've been waiting for, the son of David. And think about what we just read about David. Jesus had mentioned about David going and eating the showbread. And who is now the people with him? He's the son of David with his people that are with him. And he's feeding them the same way. See the parallels. And he is the son of David. He is the ultimate son of David. But again, the Pharisees show up. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Never satisfied. Can't even let it go. They just have to say it. So he's only doing it by Beelzebub. And it was, as Jesus is going to say, they're just idle words. You know, they couldn't keep it in. They couldn't even. It just had to come out. He's going to say, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." And this is an indictment of the Pharisees. Jesus begins to rebuke them here in verse 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts. So even if they had not said it, they knew their thoughts. And said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand?" In other words, you're saying that I'm casting out demons by the prince of demons, by Satan? That doesn't even make sense. Why would the prince of the devils allow the devils to be cast out? He said, if so, you don't have anything to worry about. The house is going to fall. Why are you saying this? Verse 27, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." Now, I think Jesus stops short of entirely saying that they really did cast out demons. But certainly, at the minimum, they thought that their children were casting out demons. And this was something that they were not going to argue with. And so Jesus is saying, all right, why are you complaining about me casting out demons? Your own children do it, and you don't complain about that. You're being a respecter of persons. Again, it doesn't even make sense. It doesn't follow. But this is the main point. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. He says, you need to put aside these childish arguments and see what the real implication is here. I'm casting these demons out by the Spirit of God. Therefore, the kingdom of God has come. You are in the presence.
of the very kingdom of God? And will you continue to deny what is happening right before your face? That was the perilous position that these Pharisees were in, is they were denying the clear working and hand of God. Verse 29, or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his good except he first bind the strong man? And then he will spoil his house. So he said, the only way that I'm casting out demons is I first go in there and I'm binding the demon. And he is bound up. I'm one stronger than the strong man. I bind him up and then I cast him out. I'm only able to do this because I have a power far greater than Satan. And then he's going to spoil his house. Verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Jesus said something similar to this in Mark 9. Remember, there they had seen one person casting out devils in his name, and he wasn't following them. He says, John said, he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. If you're not against us, you're on our part. Now that doesn't contradict what he's saying here. That actually is exactly what he's saying here. He said, he that is not with me is against me. And if you're not against me, you're on our part. I think the point of both of these statements is that there is no neutrality with respect to the Lord Jesus. When Jesus comes and publicly does these miracles, when the truth of the Lord Jesus preached, when God's evident working in him is made known, there are only two possible outcomes. You can receive what God is doing, or you can reject it. There's no third option. There's no middle way. People today want to imagine, well, I'll just, you know, maybe Jesus was the Son of God. I just don't know. We just don't know. I guess we'll find out in the end. That's a rejection of the Lord Jesus. See? That doesn't get around the problem. There's no standing neutral. No sitting on the fence. And so this is why, when we preach the gospel, we call people to repent and to believe on Christ, because that's what they must do. The only alternative is to reject us, to reject the message, to reject Christ. People must actively receive Christ. So you see, there's no middle ground here. And so if you're here lost, I ask you this, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with Lord Jesus? You only have two options. You can receive him as he's revealed here, or you can reject him. Don't reject him. Don't reject him. Verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. What Jesus is saying is, if you're just, if people are blaspheming him and talking about his ministry and casting all this doubt upon him and his person, that's one thing. He said that will be forgiven, the blasphemy of the Son of Man. The Jews at this time did not perfectly understand what was going on. But he said it's a different thing entirely to have the works of God displayed right in front of you and you willingly reject it. That's not blaspheming me, he said. That's blaspheming the Holy Ghost.
That's blaspheming the very power by which these works are being done. For you to look me in the face and say that I'm casting them out by the power of Satan, that's a very serious situation indeed. And that's what these men were doing. He says, if you're in that line of thinking, you're in this great danger that this blasphemy is never going to be forgiven. Verse 33. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. And this is going to be, Jesus is going to put this to use in two ways. He's going to say, you need to be consistent. You judge a man based on what he does. You judge a tree by its fruits. And so he's saying, I ask you, what about my fruit that I've just done here? Casting out the demon. What about the fruit of healing the man with the withered hand? What about the fruit of providing for my hungry disciples? Dare you deny that this is good fruit? Then make the tree good. See that I am good. Accept me. Receive me. But he says, if you're an evil tree, you cannot bring forth good fruit. You'll only bring forth evil fruit. And that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing. They are evil trees, bringing forth evil fruit. Every time Jesus is doing good things, they're right there opposing him. They're blaspheming and casting doubt and criticizing everything that Jesus does. And that shows them to be an evil tree. Verse 34, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. He says, it's evident that you are evil because you're bringing forth these evil words. Likewise, it's evident that Jesus is good because he's bringing forth good words. Look at the wisdom of his teaching and of his mercy. It just wells up in him and comes out, doesn't it? That's because in his heart, he's full of good treasure. He's bringing out good things. And, you know, that's an important principle. You children, remember this. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. That's true for you. That's true for other people. You can judge people on the basis of what they say. That's the best basis upon which to render judgment. If they're blaspheming God and casting doubt on the Scriptures, you know where they're coming from. But you judge a man by his fruits. And it's true for you, too. Whatever you cultivate in the heart is going to come out. It's going to come out of your mouth. It's going to come out in your life. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And you see, Jesus, what do you think he's referring to? He's referring to those idle words that the Pharisees just said. This man does not cast out demons, but by the prince of the devils. It's a grief to think. One day these men are going to stand before the Lord and they're going to have to give an account for saying these words to our Lord. And they're not going to have an answer. Even we who believe, how many words do we speak idly that we're going to stand before the Lord and we'll have to answer for it? Let's let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. What's more of this cometh of evil. All right, thank you for your attention. We'll leave it there and pick it up next time.